God's word. We're not going to go through and pick it apart phrase by phrase as we normally do. I want us to just get the main point out of that Zechariah passage, and we're going to begin a study of our prayers together for awakening or revival. I'm not sure how many weeks we're going to do this, but I'll be eager when we get back into Isaiah and we pick up with chapter 13 again in some weeks. The practice of prayer, it says, would be used. There would be a great interest. Zechariah is pointing to a time when people would become very interested in praying, and that praying would lead to awakening, and that you picture that the salvation would spread well beyond the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and it would spread all over the world. And that would in turn cause more people to devote themselves to prayer. So has this prophecy of Zechariah ever come true? Well, you can read in the book of Acts where when the early church began to spread and the Gentiles were included in the church and many people were converted. One day there was 3,000 people converted in Jerusalem. That might be a fulfillment of this. I would say yes, it is. Then you can look throughout church history, and there were missionary movements where missionaries went out and expanded the horizons of the church to encompass whole nations. Just think of St. Patrick in Ireland, and just think of the missionaries that went out from our country in the 1700s or 1800s. Well, we have experienced, not just in our country, but it's been other places as well, but we've experienced in our country times of revival. Jonathan Edwards was a congregational minister in New England in the 1700s, and he saw two such periods of revival. One of them in the 1740s was called the Great Awakening. But before that, he saw one he was ministering in a town called Northampton in Massachusetts. He was a pastor there in a town that had a little over 1,000 people in it. So it was smaller than Roaring Spring. And between 1734 and 1735, they saw several hundred people come to know Christ. So they were grand times that Jonathan Edwards was able to see. And he wrote about it. But when the Spirit of God moves powerfully, people become aware of God's holiness. And people become convicted of their own sinfulness. And people crave salvation through Jesus Christ. And people are awakened to spiritual disciplines such as prayer. And during awakenings like that, believers are renewed, yes. But the influence of the Spirit spills outside of the church family and affects a whole community where folks are converted to follow Christ. When we pray for revival, we are not just praying that we want to have some exciting experience. And you can go back and read some pretty crazy things in the history of our country when it comes to revival. You can read of people jumping over pulpits and rolling around on the floor. That's not what we're after. We're after lasting life change, not some radical experience. When we pray for revival, we're praying that God would glorify himself by displaying his power. We're praying that the victory of Christ over sin and death would be unfolded more and more so that who he claims to be will be proven true. We're praying with compassion that other sinners besides ourselves would come to know Christ. We're praying for ourselves that God would awaken in us fresh zeal to honor him and love him and to delight in him. Imagine the people you love taking their faith more seriously than they ever have. Imagine struggling believers actually becoming joyful. Imagine godless friends and neighbors that you never thought there would be a chance that they would ever have an interest in Christ beginning to ask you questions, even perhaps asking if they could go to church with you. Imagine God pointing out your own sins and tenderly drawing you to himself so that he can break you free of the things that would be harmful to you. Imagine the glory of God in a church so filled with that type of life from the Holy Spirit. So will God do such a thing here? Well, I don't know. But if we pray with right hearts that God would be glorified and we offer ourselves to be useful in his service, well, then I think we're praying the right way. Perhaps he will grant us the honor of being used as he accomplishes his will and gains glory for himself. And I believe that God hears our prayers even if the answers that he gives aren't the ones that we were expecting to see. One author I read this week said that God answers the prayer of every faithful believer in one of two ways, and it makes sense. Either God is going to say yes, or he's going to say, actually, I have something better for you. But I just don't think we can go wrong by praying that God would glorify himself in sending revival. Perhaps in answer to all of our prayers as a congregation, one teenager would be rescued from some form of sin that could have dominated his or her life for decades. Perhaps in response to our prayers, one spouse will be convicted and will be moved to become yet more faithful to his or her spouse. Perhaps in response to all of our prayers as a congregation, a couple of people will be awakened to pray in a disciplined way and commune with Christ. Perhaps in response to our fervent prayer for revival, one person who used to follow Christ but hasn't shown any interest in years will come back. Can we say that our prayers for revival or for renewal or for awakening are not worth it if we, in a few years, we don't have chairs set up in the aisles? Or we never see people weeping over their sins? Or we never see all the businesses in Roaring Spring closed on Sunday mornings because everybody is in worship? If one person's life is impacted, that brings glory to God. And so our prayers are not wasted. I ask you, will you, during this series, this summer, commit to disciplined prayer for revival? And will you consider even joining with others to pray for that? Jonathan Edwards, who I already mentioned, he possessed a magnificent mind. He was probably one of the most adept minds at handling Reformed theology ever here on this continent. And he was so impacted by the revivals, he wrote about the topic. And so that his writings are helping me, guiding me in my direction and my thinking. And there's another book written by a lady named Megan Hill, who wrote her book is entitled Praying Together, and that also has helped shape my thinking for this upcoming series. Zechariah's prophecy, like Isaiah's, looks ahead to a time when God's salvation will spread out further and further and further until it circles the globe, and the life of the church will be characterized by genuine faith and devotion to God, deep repentance and hatred for sin, a robust and hearty life together, and full worship, which reflects the celebration that's going on even now among the angels and the souls of our departed brothers and sisters already in heaven. Nobody would make excuses about, you know, well, I would have been there, but you would rearrange everything in order to be there if the Holy Spirit was working in that way. And not only would we toss out our excuses that keep us from serving or from worshiping with our church family, investing ourselves in the life of the family, but we'd actually be so bold, we wouldn't care about what people think of us. And we'd stand up for truth on the job, and we'd speak to other people about Christ if the opportunity came up. And frankly, I think that I see things like this already developing in our congregation. And when the Night Lights team was here for Vacation Bible School, Mr. Nate commented to me what he sees here, and I agree with him, that the Holy Spirit is at work here. I see a spiritual hunger, but here's what's different about the spiritual hunger that I see. It's keeping on. And in the past, we've started things, and then over time, they drift up. But God's keeping a more zealous, fervent spirit behind it. God is already at work, I believe, as I hear some of you pray, as I hear you talk about how you're discovering sins in your own life and you're taking them to God, I hear you talk about taking steps to heal broken relationships, that you're willing to go to someone and you're willing to admit your fault and to try to seek reconciliation. That's supernatural stuff that the Holy Spirit's working. That isn't just you coming up with that. Or when you tell me, some of you have said how frustrated you are because you talk to coworkers and relatives and friends about Christ and nobody seems to listen. Well, I'm sorry that nobody seems to listen. I'll keep praying for you. But the mere fact that you're doing it. That shows the stirring of the Holy Spirit. Could the best be yet to come? Could there be a revival yet coming which will exceed what was recorded in the book of Acts or beyond what Jonathan Edwards saw in the Great Awakening in New England in the 1700s? Should we accept our current stage of maturity as good enough? Is there no greater grace to be found yet in God? Could he not glorify himself more in our country, in the Cove? As we celebrate and give thanks for our freedom in this land, isn't the healthiest and most grateful act we could do to ask God to pour out his Spirit and send revival in this country? When we get back to the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 13, we're going to see what happens to countries who do not follow God. So, shouldn't we be praying regularly for revival in our land? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is a different catechism than we use, ours came from Germany. Our ancestors in this church were mostly German, but our ancestor, our Reformed brothers and sisters who go by the name Presbyterian, who come from the British Isles, they use that Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this is how it defines prayer. It says that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for the things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So prayer is not just giving God a list of all the things that would make you comfortable here on this earth. It's about relationship. We speak our desires to God, but you know, he knows them already before we think them or speak them. So he's honored as we come to practice a relationship with him to express our dependence on him. Since he is the grand and glorious creator and redeemer, the infinite source of majesty and truth and holiness and glory, should we not wish to please him in our relationship with him? Has he not treated us better than we deserve? Has he not gone to great expense, think of the cross, to rescue us from destruction? Has he not promised to bring us to be with himself and to satisfy us forever and ever? Should such a high and holy God simply be given day after day our own wish list of what we want? Now, don't get me wrong, he delights to hear our requests. I'm not telling you to stop asking him for things that are important to you. He delights that we make known to him our hurts and our sorrows and our needs and our dreams. So don't stop praying about illnesses and sorrows and financial needs and worries. But if our prayers have to do with relationship with the living and true God, should we not seek to offer requests that are of great interest to him also? As a parent, are you pleased when your child comes to you and asks for help with a science project? I'd be thrilled because I'd be excited that my student wants to do well in school and trusts me to be able to help. Or would you not be thrilled when he or she comes to you with a moral question and has a desire to do right, or comes to you to confess a sin and wants to make things right? Or if they came to you and said, now, parents, you can dream. If they came to you and said, could I help with anything? Don't you think that our Father is delighted to hear us offer requests for revival because we're seeking his glory to spread? We're seeking that the sins that oppose him be cut off. We're seeking that his enemy Satan, Satan's kingdom, be driven back. Call it revival, call it renewal, call it awakening. Just the fact that we come to pray in genuine faith means that the sacrifice of Jesus is having the desired effect on us. How pleased the Father must be as he sees the work of his Son unfolding in our lives. How pleased he must be as the Spirit of Christ brings conviction and drives us to confess our sins to him. What joy the Father must have as the cleansing merit of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, sets us free so that we desire what is right and good. How delighted he must be as we come to worship today, because we were once dead in our sins and he has brought us back to life. We're a tribute to his power and his grace and his glory. How pleased he must be when we pray for more of this and present ourselves to do the work of prayer. Would it be right for you only to seek what you want in your marriage? Nor is it appropriate for you and I to pray to God only about what we desire. And what does God desire? He desires that his glory spread throughout all the earth. When I pray for a person who is in pain, I try not to just pray for healing. I do pray for healing, but I also often pray that his or her faith would be strengthened. When you pray for a person who's wrestling with addiction, pray that they would be brought to God so that he might glorify himself. When you pray for your financial need, pray also for contentment, that you might honor God in your time of need. Make your requests reflect more than just a one-sided relationship. Don't you think that God would treasure our prayers for revival, that his glory would be spread across the world? You know, many of the kids at Vacation Bible School, at the end of the evening, we did this three nights. After they finished their food, they made cards to encourage other people. Man, as a pastor, that thrills me, to see them wanting to show the love of Christ and wanting to minister. Well, don't you think that that's similar to our praying for revival, that God is thrilled to see us take that interest in his kingdom and all the things that he's about, righteousness and truth and his glory spreading and the work of his son infecting and possessing our hearts? We can pray anywhere at any time. All ages, races, genders can participate. Every person here can pray. So if Pastor John or myself offer a prayer, often we go stand behind the altar. If we can pray anywhere, then why do we sometimes go at the end of the service and pray back there? Well, it's all symbolism. Because the Bible teaches, and so there's nothing magical about standing back there. Nothing magical about anything we do here. But it's symbolism, because the Bible pictures the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven as a fragrant sacrifice of incense. God doesn't have a nose. He's a spirit. But if he did, he would be going, So that we don't offer anything tangible on this altar. But that's why we stand there, so that our prayers are rising symbolically off the altar up to God. So the first main point that I wanted you to get is the idea that prayers are about relationship. One more point. There is a sense in which prayer is us being graciously allowed into a conversation that's already going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of our epistle lesson this morning from Romans 8. The spirit of adoption is given to us so that we can call out, Abba, Father. Abba is a very personal term, I understand, for Father. Well, Jesus was free in using that term, and now, because we're adopted into the family, we get to join Jesus in using that personal term to address our Father in heaven. So there was already this relationship. Now we are added in. We read in Romans 8 that Jesus is the forever heir, and now we are invited into the family, and we become joint heirs. Jesus wants his glory to be known, and now we want his glory to be known. The Spirit, it said, the last verses that we read, it said that the Spirit intercedes for us. So there's all this interaction among the members of the Trinity. The Spirit, when we don't know what to pray, he knows the will of the Father. So he's interceding for us. He's teaching us to pray. He's moving us to pray. But also, he's interceding right beside us. And Jesus is our advocate who approaches the Father with us. It is only because of Christ that we can go to the Father. So all three members of the Trinity are already at work. What a privilege it is that we would be included in that interaction. So maybe think of this simple example. Let's say you're sitting in school and it's math class and you've got this review sheet with 50 questions to review what you've just been learning. And everybody's sitting there doing these number 34, number 35, and people are bored, unless they really like math, and they bring some aide in to watch the class, and the staff, the administration, the faculty is going off to plan some big festival for the school. and they pull you out of class. And you look back at your classmates and you smile because you were chosen to have the honor. You go to this big table and you have a seat at the table where you get to sit with the teachers and the administration and discuss these behind-the-scenes matters of the school while all your classmates are... So you understand, prayer is an honor. You are invited to have a seat at the table to join in the work that Father, Son, and Spirit are already collaborating on. When the Spirit works within you and the Spirit works alongside you, and Christ, your advocate, ushers you right up to the Father's throne. This is important work that we have been given to do, to pray and to offer to our Lord these requests. He uses them to accomplish His will. A few weeks ago, I did something to my shoulder. I woke up on a Friday morning, and this is as high as I could lift my arm. So I went to the chiropractor, and he did some painful things to me. And by the next morning, I could use it again. But he told me, now no lifting for like 2 or 3 days. And that was a Friday afternoon. And the next day was the day that I was going to get the equipment out and I was going to be trimming trees and bushes. And he just shook his head and he said, I don't think so. So Benjamin got to run power equipment. And he got to trim a lot of bushes and trees. And I don't know, he's hiding upstairs running the sound this morning. I don't know that he would admit this. But I think, at 14 years old, that was an honor to replace Dad and to take over all the power equipment. And I'll tell you what, when he was done, it looked as good as, if not better, than when I did it all these years. I was shocked at what a good job, but I was pleased, I was excited. Don't you think that our Father is just thrilled when we take up praying for revival? And that the work of Christ, that His power, His glory would spread, because we're now joining Him in doing divine work. Not that my trimming trees was divine work, but I think you see the connection. Imagine a philanthropist hears that there's some remote county in Idaho that has outdated emergency services, and so he builds new stations to house apparatus, and he purchases state-of-the-art equipment to put in that in those stations, and then he erects communication towers to reach even the most remote places in that county in Idaho. And then nobody will staff it. God has put everything in place for us to fulfill the vital role of prayer. Should we not report for service? Should we not accept the honor He has given us to participate in the unfolding of the salvation Christ has procured for people all over the world? There's a very pitiful prayer in the Bible. We did not read it this morning, but I think most of you will be familiar with it. It's a very pitiful prayer, a desperate prayer, and nobody answered it. Some of you probably have guessed it. Christ hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Nothing. It was the first time that the Son had lost the good presence of His Father. And nobody answered His prayer. Out of desperation, He called, and there was no one there. Darkness was closing in. But you know, this had actually been planned. And the Son knew that. He knew that when He got to the cross, that there was going to be no help at that point. What was the purpose of that? His prayer showed us the desperation of what a place called hell is like. His prayer that went unanswered shows us what we deserve. And so, what's hell going to be like? It's going to be a place of desperation where people call out. It's nothing. And they got used to the good presence of God being known in some measure here on this earth. You know, obviously they weren't converted, but they knew there was some measure of God's goodness known here on this earth, and it'll be all gone there. And it's a nightmare to think that you would call out and no one would answer. So Jesus took what we deserved The reason no one answered him on the cross was because he was taking our place. And because of the fact that he hung there and called out in desperation and no one answered, now that he has taken our place, now we know that when we call, we are guaranteed an answer because everything that separated us from our Father has been removed. Christ took it away. He took our place. And so now we are treated as if we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Because his powerful sacrifice was effective, we will never experience that dreadful state. Yes, sometimes it seems like God is not hearing, but he is. He took away everything that separated us from God. He has opened the way for us to pray. He has given us grace. Should we not seek more of that grace? Would God not be pleased if we sought grace to grow in godliness and zeal, in our knowledge of the truth, our practice of the truth, Christ-like love and compassion for souls? Should we not avail ourselves of the opportunity to pray for renewal and awakening? So we come to the table this morning to remember what our Savior has done. We come with gratitude, and we come to seek more grace. We come to be strengthened, renewed, awakened, so that we might persist in the way opened for us and yet know greater glory of God. The gift of salvation is one, you know, if you ever gave your kids a gift at Christmas and you said, now, don't wreck it, you just got it, be careful with it. You don't have to do that with grace. God wants you to use it hard. You can't wear it out. You need to use it as much as you can. You need to use it hard. God wants us to ruthlessly get every last blessing out of the gift of grace that he's given us, every last blessing that we can squeeze out of it. And there is no end, so we will never find the last blessing. They'll go on and on and on. For that type of ruthless attitude of wanting to unpack more and more glorifies God and shows that instead of coveting, as Kip was talking about, a sinful coveting that Kip was talking about in the children's sermon, we want more and more of the grace that he has given. That's a prayer for revival, for awakening. So let us pray to God to send his Spirit to do the things among us that bring him pleasure and exalt his Son, Jesus. Now, if you say, I don't know how to pray, let me see if I can back you into a corner before I quit here. Are you saying then that if you show up, if you report for duty, that the Holy Spirit can't train you on the job? Are you saying he's not able? He's not equipped? Well, I doubt you would say that. You can't ride a bike unless you get on. God, and understand this, be comforted in this, that God is not restricted by imperfect prayers. This is not a performance. This is all about relationship. As a loving Father, he delights to hear from you, even if your prayers are not perfect. So let me reread these three verses, and I'll ask you, can God's word fail? Well, of course it can't. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Well, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus,